What is the will of God? I cannot count the number of times over my many years of ministry, different ones have come up to me and said that they wish they knew what the will of God was for them. Maybe some of you have even struggled with such notions. What would God have me to do here? What would God have me to do there? And if you have wondered what God's will for you is in your life, well, it can be found not in a dream, not in a vision, not in an angelic visitation, not in some feeling or emotion, but it can be found clearly and unmistakably in the Holy Word of God. We need to understand that the will that I'm talking about this morning and what Paul is dealing with here is not what we would call the secretive or decretive will of God that is contained in the decree of God. Deuteronomy 29:29 expresses well this distinction. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do the words of the law. God has, in one sense of the word, only one will, but we can understand it in two segments. There is the secretive and decretive will, the things that He has ordained and decreed before the foundation of the world. And let me just say this, we hear this expression often, and you may hear this from me again, but we hear, have you ever heard the expression, history repeats itself? I'm sure all of you have. But that is not a biblical concept. History is not going over and over and over. It's not going spiraling downward or spiraling upward. History is on a linear line going toward a pre-appointed and predetermined end. There may be certain similarities throughout the different ages of history. But history is not repeating itself. Human sin is human sin. Human tyranny is human tyranny. Anarchy and so forth. Because God has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness and hath given by that man whom He hath ordained and hath given assurance unto all in that He hath raised him from the dead. So, we're not talking when Paul says, this is the will of God in verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. We're not talking about the secret or decretive will of God. These things belong unto the Lord. And if you've ever wondered what the will of God is for your life, there's a simple way to find out. I don't know how many books are out there. I started to count them up one time. How to know, how to discover the will of God. And I've simply said, throw all of them away and turn to the Word of God. And if you've ever wondered what God's will is for your life, start with the simple, the plain, and the clear, and then work toward the more complex. There's certain things that God has revealed in His Word that are simple, clear, plain. They're not complex at all. Start there. There is a simple, plain, and clear will of God generally for all of His people. Once we understand this and implement this, then we can go on to the other. I was talking, counseling with a man one time, and he says, oh, Pastor, I struggle. I get up every morning as a businessman. Suit and tie type thing. And he says, I don't know what tie to put on. And I'm worried that I might not do the will of God if I put on this paisley tie rather than a striped tie. I said, brother, you're complicating things too much. Don't worry about what kind of tie you're, just put on a good, nice tie. What do you like? It's not rocket science, as they say. And some people try to make it so complicated, but God doesn't. Before we consider this passage, we need to be unmistakable about two things. First of all, you know this. I'm repeating something that you already know, but salvation is not by works of any type, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God alone be the glory. Secondly, not only does the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, give us doctrine and theology that we must believe, but they also give us directives on how to live. Not to be saved, not to gain acceptance with God, but because we are saved, because we are accepted by God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This matter is how we are to live. It's called by theologians ethics, from the Greek word ethos. And ethics answers the question, how then shall we live? Now, Paul, thus far through Thessalonians, he's dealt with what God in Christ has done, elected them, drawn them, they're used, so forth. Chapter 2, he gives his own personal testimony of struggles and trials. It's more autobiographical than any other section in Paul's writings, in Paul's 14 epistles. He turns to chapter 3 and deals with, as we have looked, the theology of affliction. Now, affliction can affect us. Trials and difficulties, hardships, hard times, disappointments in life, becoming disillusioned either with people or situations or things. All of those can affect us. And they can affect us in such a way that we become governed by our feelings and by our emotions rather than by God's unchanging truth. And so Paul is now transitioning from chapter 3 over to chapter 4 on how then should we live? As God's elect, redeemed, believing people, how are we to live in a broken, fallen, hateful, hating one another world? In a world that thinks there's no problem with lying, no problem with filthy and vulgar and profane language, no problem with immodest dress, no problem with so many things. How are we to live? And we'll see that it's not pleasing men, as Paul would say. We'll look at this in just a few minutes, but as pleasing God. And then what I want to do, my first point this morning, is, and it's not coming directly from this chapter, but I want to look an overview before, I want to look at the forest before we come to the trees. What are the benefits of the will of God, knowing and doing them? A thorough biblical Christian ethic is truly unique. To live in a manner that God has required and prescribed in His Word is unique. You'll stick out like the proverbial sore thumb. Paul talks about this in Romans. They will laugh at you because you do not join in their feast of sinfulness. Because you do not go along with them, they'll look at you. They will say you're odd or strange, or to use an old mountain term, which I was raised, I doubt any of you know have heard it, but you hear the word choir, Q-U-I-R-E. I can hear my grandpa, I can hear my grandma or my father. They'd say, that's a choir old bird over there. It means strange, peculiar. It's a derivation of the original usage of the word queer, meaning different. You just go 5-6 miles up the road, and you just go into the hardware store or a little old country store, and I guarantee you within 10 minutes you'll hear somebody say, that's choir. And so I'm teaching you a little vocabulary around here, okay? A few colloquialisms. The world will look at us, and they'll say, These people are weird. And so, the biblical and Christian ethic is unique. The lifestyle God requires of us, His people in Holy Scripture, is vastly different than all the other lifestyles taught by the man-made religions and worldviews around us. Furthermore, a thorough and Christian ethic is necessary to the correctives of a number of things. Now remember, the first thing is, it is a corrective to paganism. Remember, Paul, writing in his day, was living in a world not just of polytheism, but what is called hentotheism. You didn't have just many gods, but you had many specific gods. In Greek and Roman mythology, in Norse mythology, you had a god of the sea. Greek and Roman mythology, there was Neptune or Saturn. You know, their names are going back and forth. You had a god of the sea. You had a god of the mountains. You had a god of the valleys. You had a god of the plains. You had a god of the winds. You had a god of the fires. It wasn't just polytheism, but it was hentotheism. There was many different gods for many different things. That has bled over into Christianity, so-called. Who's ever heard of St. Christopher? Of course you have. St. Christopher is the patron saint of travelers. And that's part of this hentotheism. It's all paganism. Christianity has declared there is only one God. That's why Socrates was killed or was forced to commit suicide. They said he was an atheist. Because he did not believe there were many gods, he somehow or another, in his philosophical reasoning, came to the conclusion that there can only be one God. And when he began to declare that, the Athens City Council declared him an atheist and condemned him to death, and he drank hemlock. Well, the biblical, theological, Christian ethic is a necessary corrective, first of all, to paganism, rooted in false gods. Secondly, it's a corrective to humanism, rooted in man, secular thinking, egotism, hedonism. When I was pastoring in Shreveport, Louisiana, Louisiana, of course, is notorious for Mardi Gras. And in our particular neighborhood, they had a famous Mardi Gras parade on Sunday before the so-called Fat Tuesday. And in the middle of our worship, these bands would be marching through and vendors would be selling all sorts of beads. It was just a fleshly, pagan, humanistic celebration. I went before the city council. I protested. I said, this is the Lord's Day. You can do it on Saturday. You can do it on Monday because you have holidays. Don't disturb the worship of God and His people on the Christian Sabbath. Fell on deaf ears. And a director of the whole shebang called me. And she said, that is what the people want. And whatever the people want, we will do. I said, what if all the people wanted to strip off their clothes and run naked down the streets? Would you agree to that? Well, no. I said, then you can't let the people govern exactly what you want. And that's humanism. Humanism is man worshiping man. Man thinking that he knows better than God. And the biblical Christian ethic is a corrective to humanism. I want to, we're all people of different cultures, from north, south, east, west, midwest. We have different cultural upbringings. But they're all trumped by the Holy Word of God. It's also a corrective And these, I'm trying to prepare you young people. Some of you are in college. Some of you are getting ready to go to college or whatever. But I'm trying to prepare you for some of these things that you're going to face. Another aspect is utilitarianism. Utilitarianism says, whatever works, do it. Well, it may work, but it may not be in harmony with the Word of God. Utilitarianism is pragmatic. It's situation ethics. Whatever works. If you're in a situation where you need to tell a lie to get out of it, fine. No. Psalm 15 tells us, who shall enter God's holy hill? The one who swears to his own hurt and does not repent. If it is impossible for God to lie, why would he allow us to lie? It is a corrective, fourthly, to relativism. Again, they're kind of tied in, but you'll hear things that people say, Oh, that's good. That's fine for you. It's not good for me. I don't need this. I'm glad that you have it, but I don't need it. Everything is relative. It is an attack upon absolute authority. And I've dealt with this. I will keep dealing with it until the day I die. Tomorrow we have a school board workshop. Pray for me for tomorrow. From 9:00 to 3:00, we have a retreat, a workshop, the school board, all the administrators, the principals. And I think it's going to be somewhat stormy. From then, I leave at 3:30. We go into a board meeting, closed session, from 3:30 to 6:00. And then at 6:00, we have a public meeting. I don't expect to get home until 9:00. But one of the things that I will have to deal with is this very thing. Relativism. Whatever works. And no, that is not true. There is an absolute authority. It is found here in the Word of God. One of the perhaps most powerful and yet least known works of Martin Lloyd-Jones is he wrote a book called Truth Unchanged, Unchanging. Truth doesn't change. Because God doesn't change. And we're faced with a changing world. You got to get in tune. This is the 21st century, man. What's wrong with you? It's also a corrective against pluralism. Many legitimate values and ethical systems, all of which are equally good. The ethical system of Buddhism, the ethical system of Hinduism, the ethical system of Islam, the ethical system of Judaism. You know, they're all good. All the religions of the world are good. It's only that we're all worshiping the same God. He just has a different name. No, no. No, no. And so pluralism says, you want to be a Christian? I remember after 9/11 turning on the news, and immediately out there in Los Angeles, they said, now you need to remember that Islam is a religion of love. And I thought to myself, have you ever read the Quran? Has anyone here ever read the Quran? Well, don't waste your time, but I've read it. It is not a religion of love. The very meaning of the word Islam is submit. And the way that most of Islam has made its advancements in the world is you either submitted to the teachings of Muhammad or they cut your head off. And most people were so unprincipled, they would yield, they would submit. Islam is not a religion of love. It is a religion of violence, hate, and if you don't submit, you are decapitated or killed. And the jihadists of Islam are the most consistent Muslims that there are. But the biblical Christian worldview and ethic of which Paul is going to unfold for us is contrary to all of these things. It's also contrary to determinism. Man is nothing but another type of animal and simply does what comes naturally. This man was talking with me and he said, well, don't fuss at the kids for having sex at school. I mean, the animals do it out there in the wild. And I said, but man is not an animal. Man is a unique creature created in the spiritual image of God. And we are not just another type of animal that can do what is to be done naturally. Paul's going to correct that in through here. He's going to use a word that is so rarely used in most evangelical churches. He's going to use the word fornication. He's going to deal with the whole matter of sex that has become such a topic today. He's going to lay down guidelines. You just don't do what you normally do because it's determined that you are a creature of habit and do these things as a believer, as one who has been regenerated and brought into union with Christ. The Spirit of God indwells us. The Spirit of God directs us. The Spirit of God leads us to the Word of God, which gives us directives by which we are to walk. It's also a corrective to legalism. And some people say, sanctification. And they want to be holy. And thus they start doing more than what God commanded and attaching numerous other prohibitions and regulations to what God's Word has revealed, what God has revealed in His Word. When I was in Utah pastoring, I had a dear Nazarene brother. He and his wife were precious souls. But they believed, John Wesley in his belief, believed in Christian perfection, that a Christian could arrive at a position in their walk that they become perfect. I asked him, I said, have you reached that? He said, yes, I haven't sinned in 15 years. This is no exception. I said to his wife, Faith, I said, Faith, how about you? She said, it's been about 11 years since I've sinned. I mean, they had all these restrictions and prohibitions. And by doing this, that, and the other, they would eventually reach a state of perfection. And my wife says, you're an irritator. You're an agitator. And I said, now, Miss Faith, you said it was 11 years or so since you said you have sinned. She said, oh, yes. I said, have you prayed as much as you should this morning? She said, no, sadly I haven't. I said, you know you should pray more than what you should do. She said, oh, yes. I said, you just sinned right today. She said, what do you mean? Paul said, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is what? Sin. You know you should pray more than what you've prayed today, and yet you have not done it. That is sin. She said, no, that's not a sin. That's a mistake. I'm giving you a factual account. I said, no, Miss Faith. Jesus did not die for mistakes. He died for sins, which are transgressions of God's holy law. Well, this is a legalism. You do this and you do that and you do the other and you'll live. I said, what if you have lived, I said to the pastor, and these were the only Christians around us. I mean, I believe they truly knew Christ, but they had no real teaching and theology. We were surrounded by Mormons on every hand. I said, Pastor, what if you have lived 25 or 30 years according to your beliefs, and on the day that you died, you slipped up and sinned? Would you go to heaven or hell? Legitimate question, is it not? He said, oh, that's so fearful to me. I'm afraid that I might do something like that. And I said, oh, my brother, if you'd let me, I'd like to open up the Scriptures and give you some wonderful assurance and comfort. That if you sin on the day that you die, you're not going to go to hell. Well, this is legalism in its various, and it's also a corrective to antinomianism. You've heard the term antinomian. It's really a translation of a very wonderful Greek word, anomos. The word for law is nomos. And if you put an A or an alpha privative before it, it's a negation. Like the word for God is theos. You put an alpha privative before it. Atheos is an atheist. They don't believe in God. Antinomian is from anomos, which means no law. And there are those who profess to be Christians who say, I am free in Christ. I can do whatever I want. I can live in any way I desire. And nobody is going to tell me how to live as a Christian. If you haven't encountered those, you haven't been around much. California was full of them. So the will of God that Paul is going to unfold here is a corrective to us, for us, of antinomianism. And it's a corrective for mysticism. And I hear this so often. What has the Lord told you? And I said, well, let me consider what I read in His Word this morning. You'll hear people say, well, the Lord told me to do this. And I was traveling one time and I went into this church in the southern part of the country, and right in the middle of the service, I'm not making this up, I'm not exaggerating, right in the middle of the preaching of the Word of God, this guy gets up, walks up to the front of the church building, and up on the elevated area, I don't know what we call it, but up there where the pulpit platform, he gets up there and lays down flat on his back and does his hands like this. And the pastor that is preaching is looking at him. And he's not, I've never had it happen to me before. But I saw this. I witnessed this. And finally the pastor said, young man, what are you doing? He said, I don't know. The Lord just told me to do it. I would have said, no, the Lord didn't tell you to do it, and I'm telling you to get back to your seat. But this is mysticism. The Lord told me to do this. The Lord told me to do that. The Lord told me to do that. And it sounds good, and it sounds spiritual. But it is not. God will not tell you to do something that is contrary to His holy word. And Paul, this being one of his first epistles, is going to lay this out for us in the will of God. Now, I want to turn to the text for a few minutes. I may be 15 minutes or so. I hope I've not bored you with all of this. I'm trying to lay the foundation as we come into this passage of Scripture. The first point I want us to see is the authority behind the will of God. Notice in verses 1 and 2. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, very, very strong word. It means to urge. Kind of like a little child. I remember when I was at the YMCA and someone wanted me to go off the diving board, and I just learned to swim, and I was very afraid, and the lifeguard came up behind me and just put his hand on my back and just ushered me out as far as he could to the end of the diving board. And he said, now just jump off. Well, that's the same type of word that Paul is using here. I beseech you, I urge you, brethren. And notice he further confirms it and uses the word exhort. So the authority behind this will of God is an urging, a pleading authority. By the will, you brethren, and exhort you, by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a Christological authority. Christ laid these things down in the Gospels. These are not just man-made rules and regulations. These have come down to the apostle through the divine revelation of Jesus Christ to him. And notice, it is an intentional authority that as you have received of us, how you ought to walk and please God. I have said so many times to people, there's only one thing you need to concern yourself with in your Christian life. One and only one. Someone said, oh, I like that. It's not complicated. I said, it is complicated, but it is simple. What is the one thing you should concern yourself with? It's found right here in verse 1. How you ought to walk and to please God. Solomon said, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh his enemies, even his enemies, to be at peace with him. The only thing you need to be concerned with is, practically speaking, is this pleasing to the Lord? Regardless of what others may think, does this please our triune holy God? It is an intentional. It is a compelling authority. Notice how you ought to walk. This is what you should do. Not to be saved, but because God in His grace has come to you and saved you and made you new and given you a life. And not just a life, but a life full of meaning and purpose. Should motivate you. It is a revealed authority that you should abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus Christ. This word here, commandments, is an interesting word in the original language of the New Testament. It has the idea of charges, the orders of a commander or a superior passed down through the chain of command to a subordinate and then on to the troops. It's a military term. For you know what commandments we gave you, not by my own authority, but by the Lord Jesus Christ. So what he is going to say to these brethren in Thessalonica, this is not me, Paul. I'm telling you what I received from Christ himself. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered unto you that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that He was buried. And that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And as the book of church worship tells us, there are times in the worship to say amen, and even hallelujah, and we should all say hallelujah at that. Paul says, I receive these. This is a revealed authority. And I'm going to stop here this morning, but let me just end by saying this, that Paul is saying that these things he is about to state are not suggestions, or that can be received or rejected. But these are divinely revealed truths passed on to him by Christ himself, which in turn he, as a faithful soldier of Jesus Christ, is passing on down the line, the chain of command, to the soldiers getting ready to enter into battle. You know, someone said that the Ten Commandments are not the ten suggestions or the ten words of advice. The Hebrew word for commands, commandments, very strong, very similar to this word here. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just make a few points of application in closing for this morning. I'll make them very quick and short, hopefully sweet. First of all, you need to realize that moral purity, which he's going to deal with, is rooted in a theological and a Christological understanding of the Word of God. Moral, so-called moralism, and you hear, oh, we want to be moral, but their morality may not be God's morality. And moral purity is rooted in a biblical, theological, and Christological understanding of the Word of God. Secondly, the commandments of holy living are not pragmatic or suggestive, but are authoritative, divine, revealed, and must be obeyed. And he's going to bring some very, very strong things, beginning with verse 4 all the way down, or verse 3 all the way down. And then thirdly, sometimes we in the Reformed faith, which is so wonderful, and this an understanding of the Reformed faith literally saved my life 45 years ago. But sometimes in the Reformed faith, we don't understand that we can please God. We can do that which pleases Him. It can be a sweet-smelling savor in His holy presence. God can be pleased and is pleased when we live according to His commandments. And then, finally, the foundational motive for the Christian in biblical ethics is the pleasure of God. Now, that may seem sappy or sentimental or emotional, but notice, again in verse 1, how ye ought to walk and to please God. This is the governing and distinguishing trait of saving Christianity lived out in an ethical and practical manner. If one claims to be a Christian, one claims to be saved, and does not seek to please God, then I believe that person's confession of faith is suspect. Doing that which is in that part of the apostolic benediction, which I will pronounce upon us in just a few minutes. Doing that which is well-pleasing in His sight. There's much quibble today about whether a Christian should obey the law. This is not the real issue. As John R.W. Stott so rightly says, our incentive should not be so much to be to obey the law as thereby to please the lawgiver. And when you love the lawgiver and you want to live to please Him, to take pleasure, for Him to take pleasure in what we do, His law is not burdensome or grievous. We love Him because He, what? First loved us. And when we love someone, really love someone. We want to please someone or that one. And may God grant us grace that we will seek, as Paul says, to walk and to please God. And he's going to give us very clear, unmistakable directions on how to do that in the following verses. Let's pray.